When you hear the phrase Son of God, what do you immediately think about? I asked one person that the other day, and they said, I think of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I said, yeah, that's probably what most people will think about, because most people have no idea how that phrase has been used in the Bible. They don't know the Bible, so they don't know often how it was used. So we're going to examine that today, and the fact that you and I become the sons of God. I want you to, hopefully you'll stay tuned for this sermon and also for next week's sermon that you'll watch again, because it's going to be a sequel to today's sermon. And it's going to be very important information for you that will be, I hope, encouraging and uplifting. First of all, the scripture uses the term son or sons of God in many different, but several different ways. Here's one. Did you know the angels were designated as sons of God? You see, in the book of Job, when God was asking Job, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then in chapter 38 and verse 7, God says, when the morning stars sang together, this is all in Hebrew poetry now. You remember Hebrew poetry is not a poetry of rhyme, but a poetry of thought. So here's the first part of the thought. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who is he talking about, all the sons of God? That's in Job chapter 38, verse 7. Well, we see in the book of Job that in chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. And Satan also came among them. So here are all these angels presenting themselves before God, and Satan was among them. But they were called the sons of God. They're called sons of God. So they were created beings, created spiritual beings who are called the sons of God. That's one way. So we have the fact that angels are called the sons of God. Now you have the term applied to the first man, Adam. You remember in the book of Luke, when he goes through the genealogy, he's talking about so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And in verse 38, he says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He calls Adam the son of God because he was the first one created. He was God's son, not spiritually begotten, but created from the earth, not like Jesus Christ, who was God's literal seed, you know. And now the question is, were some of Adam's descendants called sons of God? You have this very enigmatic statement that scholars have kind of paused over and puzzled over and tried to research and all that. Here it is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives now, didn't take just a concubine, took wives for themselves, whomsoever they chose. You know, I'll grab you. You know, you're pretty, I'll take you. Now, here's the question. Different scholars have said different things about it. Scholars have said that these sons of God were angels, just like the ones in the book of Job. They were angels called sons of God, and that these angels took wives of men, of the daughters of, quote, men, and that they were then able to breed. And then, of course, you have these giants that arose in the earth, that they were Nephilim from some of these, some people thought from the cohabitation of angels with wives, women. Now, Jesus said in the New Testament, when he was talking to the Sadducees, and they said, well, about the, they doubted the resurrection. They said there's no resurrection. So they said, well, here was a man. I mean, here was a woman. She married this man. He had seven brothers. He died. He left no children. So the next brother married her, according to the Levirate law of the Old Testament. Then the next brother married her. And then the next brother, all seven of them married, and they didn't give her any children. And finally, the woman died. Then they said, well, in the resurrection, whose wife was she going to be? Because all seven of them had married her. They're going to fight over her in the resurrection. And Jesus said, number one, you don't know the scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. That in the resurrection, there will not be marriage. We will not be married or given in marriage, because we will be like the angels. The angels. That's what Jesus said. We will be like the angels. And people will be like the angels. So there will not be married. And the reason we have marriage today is we have to replenish the earth. People die. So people have to be married, have more children to replenish themselves. Otherwise, the human race would die out. And some people do a good job of that. Others don't do such a good job of it. But we're, you know, everybody's doing the best they can. So in Genesis here, the sons of God married the daughters of men, married them. Does an angel leave its position up in heaven, all it's supposed to do, and come down and marry? How long are they married? 50 years, 40 years, 20 years? How long are they going to be married? Jesus said they didn't marry. Angels don't marry. So I doubt that this meant angels. Another interpretation would be that these sons of God were more spiritual. They were more like the following the way that better than the average person, and they married the daughters of men who may maybe fallen away, more following Cain's way rather than Abel's way. So who were they? We don't know. It's a very enigmatic verse, but they're called sons of God. That phrase is called sons of God. I don't know who they were. We don't know who they were. Now, collectively, the entire nation of Israel was called the sons of God. They were sons of God. It's frequently designated here in the land of Midian, the Eternal sent Moses. If you remember, he sent Moses to Pharaoh, you remember, and said this message. And here's what. This is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Moses is now going to Pharaoh, and here's what Moses says. Thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go. In other words, release my son from this slavery, and let him go. Now, whether according to scripture usage it is applicable to individual Israelites is not so clear. Is the whole nation? Although in John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to the Jews there, here's what they said. John 8 and verse 41, we have one Father, even God. So the Jews are saying this, we, the Jewish people, have one Father, that's God. And Jesus himself seemed to indicate that all the Israelites were like children of God. They were God's children. He chose that nation. When you remember the Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus because her daughter had a demon? So in, this is in Mark chapter 7, verse 26. She came to him, asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Now, she was a Gentile. She was from Syria and Phoenicia, that area. And here's what he said to her. He was saying, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread." Well, who's he talking to? Who is he talking about? The Israelites, you know, the Jews there that were there. "Let the children be satisfied. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered, and this was a beautiful answer. She answered, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." The crumbs that fall off the table, the dogs will take that. And sometimes they don't want it, everything. They don't want everything that's available to them. So he said, "Oh, woman, you know, that's, you know, as great as your faith." Your faith, but not only was her faith great, her humility was great. She was not going to be deterred. She wanted to ask Jesus Christ for her daughter, and she got it. And her daughter was cured from that very second. But Jesus was calling the people of Judah, the children of God. Now, you might be very surprised that the title of kings of Israel, one of the titles was the Son of God. Look at Psalm 89. It's talking about David's son who will cry to God. David's lineage sitting on the throne of Israel. Here's what he says. Psalm 89, verse 26. "He will cry to me." This is what the king, David's lineage, David's children, sitting on that throne will say to God, quote, "You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Then God said, the psalm said, "I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He's talking about David and David's lineage. "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." So the kings that follow David's lineage were going to say to God, "You are my father, my God." And I will say, "I will make him my firstborn." He's going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. So David's kids, David's lineage, they're going to be no greater. There could be no greater kings than that. If they follow God's law, if they obey God. But what did they do? Many of them left. They went in at the chasing after the Baals. They, you know, Solomon himself, you know, he finally gave way. Now, listen to this statement. This is similarly what God said to King Solomon. The Eternal says, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. "I will be his father, he will be to me a son," or "be a son to me." You can take those words in any direction. So you have kings of the earth. I mean, the kings from David's lineage. David himself was going to call God his father. Solomon could do it. Any of the kings could say, you are my God, my father, you know, and so on. The angels could be the sons of God. And the whole nation of Israel, it could apply to being the sons of God. And then you come into the New Testament. In the New Testament, the title is conferred on all who believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Listen to this. It's in the book of John, in the very first chapter, dropping down to verse 12. But as many as received him, that talks about how they didn't want to receive him, how he came to his own and his own received him not. But here, as many as received him, what did he do for them? To them he gave the power to become, listen, the sons of God. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel and verse 12. Even to them that believe on his name, we have the power to become God's sons. And we'll talk a lot about how we become God's sons following this sermon and next sermon. So be sure you tune in for that. In the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, here's what we read. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, the word sons means sons and daughters, okay? We understand. It means children of God. Some translations just say children of God, because children can include both sexes. God is not sexist, but in the Greek language, the male gender referred to both male and female. So we see it. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children or the sons of God, children of God, sons of God. And we're going to see, as I said, how we become that. How did God make us that? So we can see that son of God or sons of God was a phrase that was used a lot in the world before it was ever attached to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay? Now, which of the Gospels do they consider, the scholars consider it written first? The earliest Gospel that was written was the Gospel of Mark. That's what they consider. It's smaller in size, and then Matthew comes, fills in a lot, Luke comes and fills in a lot, but Mark's gospel was considered the one that both Matthew and Luke take it, and they're called synoptics, meaning they have the same vision, a synonymous vision. They're seen together because they're synoptic gospels. Then in Mark chapter 1, if we only had the book of Mark, and we had none of the other gospels, let's assume that we had only, we would ask the question, when did Jesus Christ become the Son of God? When did he do that? Well, in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee. Now, Nazareth was up north. He had to come on down the He came from Nazareth in Galilee up there and was baptized in the Jordan in the southern part of where John the Baptist baptized, down towards the Dead Sea, where the Jordan was thicker and it was going to move into the Dead Sea. Immediately coming out of the water. Now, he may have been actually up in Galilee when this happened. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Doesn't say where it was. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Jesus saw it. John saw it. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately then after that, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Now, we don't have any of the details of that wilderness. Well, we get details in the book of Matthew. We find that Satan, went into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by Satan 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted, and you remember all that. And Satan then uses this phrase in Luke and in Matthew, if you're the Son of God, then command that these stones be turned into bread. You're hungry. Why don't you command these stones be turned into bread and you can eat them if you're the Son of God? Well, we know he was the Son of God. Now, in the book of Mark, you have this one, or God says, you know, this is my beloved son. You are, actually the word is, you are my beloved son. Jesus sees it, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Now, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 3, you have unclean spirits. This is what Mark wrote in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. So now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is definitely from heaven told he's the Son of God. And then he gets the fallen angels, the demon spirits, call him the Son of God too. And then one other place he is called the Son of God in Mark's gospel. It's not used very often in Mark's gospel. And in no place does Jesus come along and just say, hey, I'm the Son of God. Don't do this for me. I'm the Son of God. You don't see that in Mark's gospel. But here's what we see at the very last chapter, well, second, next to the last chapter, in chapter 59, after Jesus' crucifixion, all the things that happened on the cross and all the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were mocking him. Well, you know, if he wanted to come down and be with us and all that. Oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. All those kind of stuff. If he's the Son of God, let him come down off that. And finally, when the centurion, this is Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, quoting, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, he was standing right in front of Jesus. Now, the reason they had centurions, they did not want the audiences coming up and, you know, you hated the guy, I'm going to, or you love the guy, I'm going to bring him down off there, I can't stand to see him suffering. And they didn't want anybody touching the people on the crosses. You're on the cross, that's it. But the centurion stood there guard, but he heard all this. And he stood in front of him. He saw the way he breathed his last. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So that's Mark's gospel. Now, the earliest scriptures, what are the earliest scriptures in the New Testament? Who were they written by? You know that already. Paul, the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, is implying that Jesus Christ became the Son of God. What by? By the resurrection of the dead. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. The guy is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared the Son of God with power. By what? The resurrection from the dead. Now, was he the Son of God before that without power, or didn't have that much power? I think that's what Paul was trying to say, that he was the Son of God before that. And Paul, even in the book of Colossians and Ephesians, implies that Jesus Christ had a pre-existent. He was God before he came to earth. And we're going to see that. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus became the Son of God when? When he was born, when he was begotten. Here's what we read in Luke's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So when he was born, the Holy Child, he's the Son of God by that birth. Okay? Because he's come. So Luke records the devil, you know, when he was taken out of the wilderness, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones, you know, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off this. If you're the Son of God, fall down, and so on. Luke also shows that the demons shouted, the Son of God, you are the Son of God. No, you are you going to torture us before our time? You Son of God, are you going to do that to us? And then we have this sort of problematic. I don't say problematic. No, it's not that. But it gives us some thought, though. Listen to Luke chapter 22. This is when the Sanhedrin had Jesus on trial and the high priest was going to ask him, okay? Luke chapter 22, verse 7. And they all said, listen to verse, Luke chapter 22, verse 70, and not 7. Luke chapter 22, verse 70. And they all said, quote, "Are you the Son of God then?" End quote. Okay. Who's they? Well, the Sanhedrin. Now, Luke says they all said it. They all asked the question, "Are you the Son of God?" Now, whether that, you can take that literally. If it's literal and they all said this, did that include Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin? He was a member of the council. Did that include Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council? Did they say it too? Okay. They all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, this is still verse 70, "Yes, I am." And verse 71, then they said, not just the high priest. And one of the gospels, in Matthew's gospel, said the high priest then. But in Luke's gospel, then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony?" We don't need any more witnesses. We don't have any testimony. "For we have heard," in other words, they said, "we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." That meant they all condemned him. Did Nicodemus? Maybe he went along with it. Did Joseph of Arimathea? Maybe he went along with it. Maybe they didn't have we know that Nicodemus didn't have much guts. I mean, he was afraid. That's why he came to Jesus by night. I don't want anybody to see me. Come here. We all know that you're a messenger sent from God. We all know that you're godly. We all know that you're speaking God's words. But, you know, you're a competition, you know, and we're going to do something to you. So this is a very interesting verse. They all said, and then they said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? For we, Luke is writing this, we have heard it ourselves." So there must have been all the people. Now, this is just blows my mind that these people, like Nicodemus, and then Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, they took the body down. They wanted to bury him. They couldn't stand to leave him there. You know, they just didn't want that to happen. So they buried him. They gave him a decent burial. So they were out there doing that. And yet, were they a part? I don't know. I don't know the answer. It's a very puzzling thing here, whether they were a part of this Sanhedrin and whether they went along with it and could not by themselves, had not the strength to say, "Look, no. No, this guy, you know, we're doing the wrong thing." Now, one time, Nicodemus did say, "Does our law condemn anybody before it hears him and knows what it's done?" And they shouted him down, "Are you from Galilee too? What's wrong with you? You're looking to search and see whether the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee." Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew implies that Jesus became God's son, the Son of God, through the virgin birth. And there are many references to Jesus being called the Son of God in Matthew's gospel, much more than in Mark or even Luke. Undoubtedly, probably the most convincing case for the identity of the meaning in the terms Messiah and Son of God were when they had the confession of the 12, and Peter spoke for all of them. You know, Jesus said, well, who the men say that I am? Let's read that. It says up in Caesarea Philippi. Now, I've been there. Caesarea Philippi meant the area ruled by Philip the Caesar, the Caesar Philip. Caesar, it belonged to his area. Down lower, it was belonged to a different Caesar. Up north, you know, it was the Caesar, the Philip, the son of Caesar, the Philip. His name was Philip then. So it was Caesarea who belonged to Philip. And this is, the Arabic name for it is Banias, Banias, I believe. Banias. I stood there, and some of those who went with us on the tour of Israel years ago, we stood there, we watched the water. This is the beginning of the Jordan River. It comes pouring out of these rocks, and it becomes a stream. That water is just so fresh and nice and clean. You could just take your hand and drink it right there without fear of anything. And we watched that water coming out of the rocks there. So this is where, in chapter 16 of Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, he's calling himself, implying he's the Son of Man. They said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah. But still others, some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, you're speaking so prophetically and so definitively and so on. People are attributing all these people to you. He said to them, but who do you all say that I am? And Peter answered for all of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the living God is the YHWH, which was not pronounced back then. They did not use that. But in the Greek, in order to interpret, you're the Son of whom? The living God, Yahweh. You're the Son of Yahweh, the living God. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah. The Christ means the anointed one. It means this, the same thing with Messiah. Messiah meant the anointed, the special anointed one, the Messiah that was going to come. The Son of the living God. Now, did Jesus deny this? Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound on earth, and whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned, in verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, I guess they didn't mind if he said that you're the Son of God, but don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Don't say that. Okay. Don't. Now, the other two Gospels, parallel to this, do not use the same phraseology. Okay, let's take a look at Mark. The same kind of statement. He continued questioning them. This is Mark 8, verse 29. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And then he warned them to tell no one about him. Don't say it. Don't tell anybody about it. Okay? That's Mark chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Luke chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God. You are the Messiah of God." And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. But neither of the other two gospels, Mark, or Luke, only Matthew's gospel contains the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Only Matthew's gospel. The others do not use that phrase. Okay. Now, whether in the synoptics or in John, we see the title on Jesus because of his personal qualities of Jesus and his wonderful, intimate relationship with the Father. He is not the Son of God because he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah because he is the Son of God. Now, the synoptic in the synoptics, Jesus does not, of his own volition, call himself the Son of God. He doesn't walk out, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." But you'll see it implied by many things. He implies this in a number of ways, because he'll say, "Father in heaven, you know, my Father, and my Father said this, and our Father," and so on. He implies it in many ways. Now, I believe in progressive revelation of the Bible, okay? What do I mean by that? I mean that as we go through the Bible, we get increased revelation. For instance, the early New Testament apostles believed that we did not have to have Gentiles circumcised. Even though you had this great circumcision thing, the Apostle Paul comes into the New Testament and says statements like this, both in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. Quote, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. So here, this great law that was given to Abraham, Paul now is saying, "Hey, that doesn't matter now, you know. And if an uncircumcised person keeps the commandments of the law, that won't his uncircumcision be considered like he was circumcised? And circumcision is no value unless you keep the law." Well, a lot of things are no value if you keep the law. Baptism is not of any value unless you do the things of the law. If you have to be baptized and run out and murder and steal and commit adultery and all the other things that people do, what good is that baptism? So I believe in the progressive revelation. So we are told in no uncertain terms in the book of John that not only was Jesus the Son of God, but that he was God. Okay? Listen to John 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Logos," and the translated word, but it has so many other greater things. I like the word Logos. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." There is no way of getting around that. I have seen people try to manipulate that Greek, and that Greek is so firm, it's so direct, it's so absolute, there's no way of getting around it. In the Gospel of John, the Logos was God. Now, John's Gospel came following Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? It's the last of the Gospels in the New Testament. It's practically one of the last books, other than Revelation, the epistles of John and the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, which were all attributed to John, all came very late in the New Testament times. So here, without any mistake, and the Word and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he says, start verse 1, in the beginning was the Logos. He was in the beginning with God, whatever the beginning is. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John now takes it one step further. Not only is he the Son of God, he became the Son of God, but that's because he became inhuman. Prior to that, he was God. He was God. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. We'll talk more about this and how we become children of God, and more about what the New Testament says about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and how can we become God's sons? All who believe in Christ, and it's very necessary that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you might be saved. We'll talk more about that next time. Right now, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, the Almighty Creator God of everything, your loving kindness to us is more than we deserve. Yet we want it. We love it. Your mercies are more than we deserve, and yet we crave them, because your mercies, your love, your kindness, we cannot earn it. We cannot beg for it. We cannot intimidate you to get it. You give it out of your love and care for all of your children. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to become your children. For all who believe, he gave us the power, the right. Actually, the word power meant the right to become the sons of God. So thank you through him who did so much for us in every way, and for you, Father, for granting us this being, this Logos, who was made flesh and who dwelt among us in this world. We thank you for everything. We know that Jesus suffered in all points. He was tempted in all points like we are. We thank you and ask, Father, that you continue to hear the prayers of your people, that you'll continue to maintain your mercies. And even those who sleep in Jesus, even though we lose them. And it's sad, and it's bereaving, and it's grief time for all of us who love loved ones who left. Yet we know that you have kept them in your love, and you have kept them, and you have not forgotten them, and you will not ever forget them. We give you thanks, and the reason is because they are in your Son. They sleep in Jesus, and we thank you for that. And we look forward to that time when they will awake by the voice of the Son of God, who will say to them to come forth. We give you thanks in Jesus Christ's name for everything. Give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.